In session 10, we will be looking at church discipling, spiritual gifts, and the importance of leadership in a discipling ministry. Bill Hull begins by discussing the importance of discipleship in the church.
I would say that I am a man of one idea. Now, within that idea are hundreds of others, but they are subservient to this number one idea. And that is that what is on Christ's heart for His church is that we would make disciples. It's the idea that has captured my heart, has shaped my vision. It's an idea that I really believe, without apology, should rule the church world. Now, there is a German proverb that says, if you have any ideas about running the world, you should begin with a small vegetable garden. And so in 1974, I started with the small garden that God gave me, a church in Southern California. And I began to develop my ideas there. And yes, my ideas have been edited, and they have been refined, and they have been changed, and they have been ripped from my hands and wadded up by well-intentioned people and thrown on the ground, and they've jumped up and down on them. But I have ran over, and I've picked them up, and I've straightened out the papers, and I've revised them and started over again. And if anything, after these 15 years, I am more convinced that this is what is on God's heart than any other thing. In fact, I believe it's the key to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I will say a number of times, but let me say it now, first of all, that if discipleship does not lead to evangelism, it doesn't deserve the name discipleship. And as C.S. Lewis said, heresy is truth taken a little bit too far. And if we are interested in discipling people just for the sake of discipling them, and if we fall in love with discipling without keeping in mind that the purpose of all this is to create healthy Christians who reproduce and then multiply and then populate heaven, that is the purpose of all this. So let us not fall in love with the mechanism or the methodology that Christ has commanded. Let's just obey it, because the results are marvelous. Now, the thesis of the seminar is this. The discipling church is the normal church. It is for every person and every church. Let me repeat that one more time. The discipling church is the normal church. It is for every person and for every church. It's interesting to me what we consider normal. A normal church, we say, let me see what a normal church is. Well, they worship. And they have kids clubs, and they have a choir, and they have missionaries they can support. And they have a number of in-house programs to service the needs of the people. And when we think that that's normal, we have not thought clearly. Even though that is what a church does, some of those things are important. But why is it when we talk about the discipling church as a normal church that seems unusual? That seems aberrant? Why is what we consider normal, or what the Scripture says is normal, paranormal, or maverick, or avant-garde, or only works in Southern California? That's the way we think. And so what we have accepted in many of our churches is simply the institutional values, what the white middle class has insisted upon. And so we have a conflict. And most of us know about this conflict. Matter of fact, in a book called Walking on Water Syndrome, there is a good quote by a man named Jeffrey Hedden. And he says this, and he talks about what is called the comfort challenge polarization. And it's a long quote, but I think it's worthy of our time. Herein lies the basis of conflict between clergy and laity. The clergyman's new theology has moved him beyond the four walls of the church to express God's love and concern for the world, while the layman comes into the sanctuary of God to seek comfort and escape from the world. Clergy have come to see the church as an agent that should be challenging the structures of society and lead to injustice in this life, and to utilize the forces of love and political power to bring about a new social order. This development has left the majority of laymen bewildered and resentful. For them, the church is not an agent of change, but rather a buffer against it. Thus, in a very real sense, what has emerged is a house divided. Laity have one church, a church that they want and need, a church largely confined to four walls, their friends, and a salaried comforter. From the church, they draw love and support, which they pay for with cash and consume when they need it. But this church has become a source of increasing frustration. Their comforter is increasingly telling them that the rules have changed and that they are to become producers of love rather than consumers. But the frustration for the clergy is equally great, for the old church will not free him to enter the new. I think some of us can identify with that. But why do I believe that the discipling church is the normal church? It is for every person and every church. I believe it because of the Great Commission instruction. I believe it because Jesus modeled it. And thirdly, I believe it because the historical disciples, or the 12, modeled it and applied it in the first 30 to 45 years of the church after Christ ascended. And so this is the thesis, that the discipling church that has discipling at its very heart is the normal church. That's what Scripture teaches.
Next, Tom Phillips discusses five key points for discipleship in the local church.
Five quick points to developing a discipleship strategy in the local church, and let me share them with you somewhat one at a time. Of course, we must have goals. And those goals need to be realistic, but they need to be goals of faith, and they need to be goals that are developed with your team of ministers, whether they're lay or whether they're clergy. They need to be developed together so there's ownership. What are we going to do in terms of prayer? Now, there's nothing non-spiritual about getting on your knees and praying and say, God, help us to put on paper what you have in store for us. So you put goals down. Goals for prayer, goals for evangelism, goals for discipleship with a timeline. And you don't do it in such a way that you'll end up with a guilt trip. But those are goals. And then secondly, of course, leaders. Acts 6:3. Seek out men and women of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. They may not be people who are leaders right now. If you really develop an evangelistic strategy or a discipleship strategy or even a prayer strategy for the local church, you will develop leaders. You have to. One of the things that is often said to us after crusades is that we might not have had that many additions to our church, but we have leaders we didn't have before. Barna Research has also recently told us this. More than 4 out of 10 pastors feel that they bear the burden of the ministry alone. Amen? We know that. And also, almost 2 out of 3 describe the failure of church members to grow spiritually as a very serious problem they face. So we have to start somewhere, and we have to set goals with what leaders we have, and then we have to ask God to help us find leaders. And in Jim Kennedy's case, early on in his ministry, remember, it was leaders. But God will take a faithful leader and build leaders. So goals, leaders, and then, of course, we must, for our area of ministry, have a strategy. We've got to answer the question, who, what, when, why, and where. We've got to answer those questions. And out of that comes a strategy so that we build this ministry in stages. Charlie Riggs, who was my spiritual discipler, said, you never go into ministry, you grow into ministry. So if we have a discipleship ministry in the local church, wonderful, expand it. Refine it. If it doesn't need to be expanded, then modify it and even simplify it, but work on it. But if you don't have one, then grow into it. Lay out the steps. And here are the steps. What are our goals? What is our strategy? Our leaders. Who are our leaders? What is our strategy? Now, this is the item we spend most of our time on. For some reason, if we want a discipleship strategy, we run to the nearest denominational bookstore of our denomination or the nearest Christian bookstore, and we find the right materials. But if we bypass these other steps, materials are ineffective without someone, not something. And then, of course, there's no way around the most important and the last, which is really the first, is the pace setter. Philippians 4:9. Paul said, "In the things that you've learned, received, heard, and seen, where? In me." I'm not sure I like that particular passage. I can remember as a young pastor holding up my Bible and knowing all my flaws and knowing all my weaknesses, saying to my people, "This is God's Word. Don't follow me. I make mistakes. Follow it." But people look to people, don't they? Now, I admit my mistakes. Even when I teach classes, admit them and show how God is helping you to deal with them. But people are going to look to a pace setter, an example, an epitome. And gentlemen and ladies, I'll be very frank, and you know this is true. If we're not living it, they're not going to follow our words. They're just not going to do it. But if we admit that we're human beings, and I have a temper, I do have a temper. There's Tempers Anonymous. I'm a member, a founder. Tempers Anonymous. I'll always have this temper. I'll always be a man with a great temper, but I've had to give it to God. I admit that. It's a flaw. I'm impetuous. I admit that. I'm impatient. I admit that. I talk too much. I admit that. But still, in some unusual, supernatural way, God uses this very flawed vessel a little bit. And that's what our people have to see. They know they're flawed. They think we're not. Often. Sometimes. Perhaps. So we show them, look, we are not giants before the Lord. We are servants before the Lord. And gentlemen and ladies, this book is nothing but God's record of His working through very ordinary people. Amen? But someone, not something. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. But He does it through us, like it or not. And so our people say, "I'm looking at you, pastor, or pastor's wife, or pastor's spouse. I'm learning whether you like it or not. I'm learning from you, and I'm receiving from you, and I'm hearing from you, and I'm seeing in you. And so if you blow it, then admit you blew it and show how God's helping, because they blow it." But when you're developing a discipleship strategy in the local church, you take a little document like I gave you, write your own, but it just helps you get through these five steps. What are our goals? If you aim at nothing, you will hit it, right? Having no goals is having a goal. If you have no numbers for which to shoot or no area for which to go, then you will be successful because you're aiming at nothing, and I promise you then you'll hit it. But if you set a goal, there's a great fear because I may not hit it. But if you set the goal with your leadership and then your church owns it, then if it's not hit, you can reevaluate in light of the entire ownership, and you're not sticking your neck out all by yourself. You're learning together. But goals and leaders and strategy, you will need materials, and then, of course, pace setter.
Elton Trueblood reminds us that all of us as believers are called to ministry.
We are seeing today that the holy calling, the notion of a plan for a man's life or a woman's life, is not limited to clergymen or to foreign missionaries. It can include every man and woman in this room. What are you called to? You are called to the ministry. Now, this may be a fresh idea for some. You may say, "Oh, the ministry is for pastors." I know there are people who think that, but you cannot think that and be true to the Protestant witness. The Protestant witness is centered in a great and marvelous affirmation. the affirmation of the priesthood of every believer. Sometimes we see this in such a trivial way. I wish tonight that I could make you see it in a great way that would affect your life all the rest of the time. What it means is that to be a Christian is to enter Christ's cause, to begin to pull the load, to do the work, to serve, to perform a ministry, to be an evangelist, to use your conversation, to write letters, to visit in homes, to speak as you have a gift, and to develop your gift. And this is not something that is just for a few of Christ's followers. Perhaps one of the most amazing revelations that came to me as I began to read the New Testament over and over, day after day after day, every day of my life, was the recognition that our familiar and commonplace distinction between the clergy and the laity is not in the New Testament at all. Not at all. The New Testament doctrine is that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, he has a holy calling, he has a ministry to perform.
Lewis Abbott speaks about the importance of leadership, personal time, and working with details in discipleship.
Anything that you get into, if you're going to be working with individuals and you're committed to a vision of seeing God doing something in your life and the lives of people in your church, it's going to take detail, it's going to take ministry, and it's going to take administration. The working with the nuts and bolts to see that it works. Now, this all works in the church, and I spend no time with it at all. But I taught the man that's doing it how to do it. I've been his pastor for nearly 8 years. And out of that, he has learned, and learned my heart. I have discipled this man. And when you asked a moment ago about discipling people, the first thing that came to my mind is that I discipled the staff. There are five men, and my job is to disciple these men. That's the primary responsibility that I have. Not only to new Christians, but if we are to grow together and God is to give us a ministry together, my job is to disciple them and help them have a vision and an understanding of what God has called us to. So consequently, the discipling ministry God has for me now in the local church is that I meet with this group as a group once a week for 2.5 hours. Then I meet with each one of these men singly, by themselves, discuss their particular work, their vision, their commitment, the details of it, and work with them on it to see how God is using them. That's an investment of my time in multiplying myself to a choir, to the youth ministry, to the Sunday school ministry, and working through the lives of these men. And they know my heartbeat, and I know their heartbeat.
Discipleship involves total surrender to Jesus Christ. Harold Ockingay speaks about the matter of self in this excerpt.
The self stands between us and God. The self blocks the work of the Holy Spirit. Self turns our eyes from Christ. Self corrupts our service. Self, in every way, brings about a contamination of the life that we live. You see how many times in Scripture it tells us that if we're to be His disciples, we are to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him? Now, there's nothing wrong with a self. There's nothing wrong with the ego of the individual. God made us that way. God created us in His image. You want to read a good treatise on that? not all of which I accept, but a good portion of which I did. Read the Outline of Dogmatics by Karl Barth and chapter number 1, in which he speaks about the self being created outside of God. Now the individual is there to choose to respond affirmatively or negatively and to act as an individual in this world. This self is good in that sense, and it's all right, but there's a sense in which self is perverted, and the scripture says that sin is everyone turning to his own way. That's Isaiah 53:4, you know, 6. What is sin? Everyone turning to his own way. Now, when we turn to our way and choose our will against God's will, we're sinning a sin which is against God and the well-being of the universe. And this is the essence of sin, in choosing our will. Now, therefore, sin, or rather self, that we pamper naturally and pet and of which we're proud and which we would develop in every possible way, this has to be surrendered unto Jesus Christ. The scripture says in Romans 6 that it has to be crucified with Christ. That when we are baptized into his death, we are crucified with Christ. And we're not only to accept the fact that Christ died for us objectively as a satisfaction, but we're to accept the position as crucified with Jesus Christ. That's our position. And when we take that position as crucified with Christ, so the self is nailed to the cross by a deliberate activity of our own will, when this is done, then what happens? Then we're united with Christ in resurrection, and then the resurrected, ascended, glorified, coronated Christ, who has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, sheds forth the Holy Spirit in the life of the crucified believer. And he begins to live in the sense of fulfilling what is promised in the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit and all that God has said that he's able to do. But you see, the great critical point is here whether we are willing to bring this self, after we become Christians, to the point where it is nailed to the cross, where in a sense it's crucified, it's surrendered, it's yielded unto Jesus Christ, and we can say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that's the answer. I don't care how you designate this with terminology. You can call it the baptism of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, or the second blessing, or holiness, or any of these things that you want to call it. It doesn't make a bit of difference to me, but I believe that the Scripture tells you that if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you must come to the place where self has been placed there and nailed to the cross.
Amen.
Where it's been put upon the altar, Christ being the altar, and it's and in a sense, he sanctifies that gift.
Charlie Riggs speaks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the difference in character that God can make in our lives.
As when the Spirit controls our life, he will produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. When the Holy Spirit's dominating my life, my wife will see a new love in my life, God's love. Peace I'll have. Joy I'll have. Long-suffering, more patient in things. Now, we were married a long time. I was a navigator director. One day, my wife came to me in Fort Worth, Texas, where I was starting to work down there. Third child just born. She said, I can't stand another day with you. She said, you're impossible to live with. You're impossible to live with. I can never satisfy you. Make you never satisfy you. I'm a leader of the navigators. I quote verses. I lead conferences. You can know the whole Bible and be a bore or a cad. You ever use the word cad? And be a ornery, obstinate, no good. And know the whole Bible. It's not whether how much you know, but the Bible permeating your life and changing your life. Well, boy, that got my attention. I was very dogmatic, domineering, demanding, demeaning. And here I'm a spiritual leader. All of these things that really turn people off. And I've been praying to this day, Lord, make me the sweetheart that I ought to be. And I thank God that he can change an old oil field roustabout roughneck army sergeant into a sweetheart. I thank him for that. It's taking time, but he's working on it. How many of you need the same work in your life? Some of you are already saints. I see the halo over your head. You're ready to be raptured. But in your heart of hearts, you know that we need the touch of God in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit. Where do I get it? Well, from the inner dwelling, Holy Spirit living in me. He wants to produce that in my life if I let him.
Stephen Olford completes Session 10 by reminding us that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit.
You cannot operate as God would have you operate unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we would transpose this into the Acts of the Apostles, we would have a tremendous study, for I could go right through the Acts of the Apostles and show you that on the day of Pentecost they were filled to witness as a corporate body. In chapter 4 we read that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit to preach for Christ. In chapter 7 we read that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit to suffer for Christ. For even as those rocks came hurling through the air and he collapsed under the pressure and blows of those wicked, wicked men, he looked up, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he fell to the ground, seeking their forgiveness and committing his spirit to God. Chapter 11, we find Barnabas filled with the Holy Spirit, exhorting young converts who had been saved right, left, and center in the city of Antioch, and he exhorts them to cleave unto the Lord with all purpose of heart. Chapter 13, we find Paul filled with the Holy Spirit, facing Elymas the sorcerer, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he set his eyes on him and said, "Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And instantly the man was stricken blind. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I have news for you, and it's sad and solemn news, that everything a Christian does and everything a Christian has done that hasn't the breath of the Holy Spirit upon it constitutes nothing more or less than wood, hay, and stubble. That the judgment seat of Christ will represent nothing more than that. If one day you are going to stand and say, "Lord Jesus, here am I and the children whom thou hast given me. Lord Jesus, here am I and here's the gold and silver and precious stones that have emerged out of the ministry of anointed preaching, anointed witnessing, anointed living." Only then will you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." The priority of the Spirit-filled life. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? The Word of God commands it. The work of God demands it.
This completes quotations for Session 10. In Session 11, we will look at the importance of discipleship through small groups and the need for a servant's heart. Rehu begins by explaining his experience as being a servant with the Navigator organization.
And the first year, always exciting. But after that, it became a little tired of being everybody's servant. You know, always sending out all these memos to these guys, taking care of different things and picking up people. And, you know, then we had a big fall meeting. Everybody came and they were talking about their thing. And I didn't have a thing to talk about. And I was totally discouraged. I was totally depressed. And I was going up right after that staff meeting ended to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to sit in a conference for Jack. I was on the plane, United Airlines, 754. It was 7:15 in the morning, 7:45, September 13. Now God and I are going over this thing. And I thought, well, you know, I better review that passage that God used in my life to direct me to go to Chicago to be with Jack. I better go over that one more time. So I turned to Isaiah 49, and I read the first two verses. That was all right. Then I came to verse 3. And he said, Thou art my servant. And I could as well have put my name, O Ray. It said, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The thing that dawned on me was in life, the only thing that matters is not what I do for God, but that God is glorified. When we come to the end of life and we face eternity, all that matters is that God is glorified in my life. See, we have our ideas of how we're going to conquer this world for Jesus Christ. How much we're going to do for God. And we get upset when it doesn't go that way. When I can't get to do what I want to do for God, God is more concerned about how he's going to be glorified in your life and in my life. When God and I settled that, I had one of the most exhilarating experiences I've ever had in my life. I bounced off that plane in the Grand Rapids because he had given me another promise, another comforting word right after that. But I could serve all that year because God brought into focus for me that it didn't make any difference what I did or what anybody else did, who was area representative or who was contact staff or who was regional director. All that matters is that God is glorified. Jonathan Edwards' gang said, resolve one. First, that all men should live to the glory of God. Said, resolve secondly, that whether or not others will live to the glory of God, I will. Have you made that resolution? The second foundational perspective is that Christ-likeness demands a servant attitude, a servant identity. God's great plan for each of us is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to see us become more and more like his Son. That's how he made man originally, in his image. We mar that image, and God is bringing us back to his original plan. And we think that's exciting. For who has lived a life as noble as a life of Jesus Christ? And we sing, oh, to be like him, blessed Redeemer. You know, we sing, my desire to be like Jesus. And we'd like to imitate his purity. We'd like to imitate his single-mindedness, his gentleness, and I suppose even his kind acts of service. You know, all those respectable qualities about Jesus. But gang, I've got to face the fact and the testimony of Jesus Christ himself that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I can't leave out that part of his character. As he said in Luke 22, when all the disciples were concerned with who's the highest and who's the lowest, Jesus said to them in Luke 22 and 26 and 27, but not so with you, not like the world does it, where the kings and the leaders exercise lordship over them. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I can't leave out that part. If I'm not becoming more and more of a servant to God and to man, then I'm not becoming more and more like Jesus. I need to yield my rights to my plans, because a servant doesn't have the privilege to choose his job. I think one of the passages in the scriptures that speak to me, the servant of Jesus Christ, is John 12, 26, where Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him what? Follow me. See, so often we get the idea, well, Lord, I'm going to serve you, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve you by playing the piano. I'm going to serve you by singing. I'm going to serve you by teaching the adult Sunday school class. But have you paused and consider, is that what Jesus wants me to do? Is that where he is for me? If any man serve me, let him follow me. What is it that Jesus wants me to do today, tonight, in serving him?
Ralph Bell speaks about being a servant wherever God calls us to go.
Is your life a controlled, volitional life? You never find a spirit-filled person saying, my life is my own. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do as I please. I'm too big now. I don't have time to preach in that little church. I need a large congregation, a large pulpit. I'm a television personality, and I don't have time to fellowship with the little people, to go out on that street corner, to hand out that gospel tract, to go to that prison. I'm going to do what I want to do. You never find a spirit-filled person talking that way. I remember being in the Philippines sharing the gospel, and I fell into conversation with a young teenage girl, Filipino. She was excited and filled with enthusiasm and joy. It was all over her face. She was excited about the Sunday school class she was teaching. So I asked her to tell me about it. And she said she had a group of little boys and girls in the poor part of the Philippines. And every Sunday, she would teach them the scriptures and they would open their lives to Jesus Christ. And I said, well, do you meet in a church? And what kind of a church? She said, oh, no. We meet at the garbage dump. I said, where? She said, at the garbage dump. We gather together, their homes surrounded, and we sit on a pile of garbage, and I share to them the Word of God. And she said, oh, the stench is terrible, and when it rains, the children have to be careful where they walk, because they could sink into garbage up to their waistline. But we are sharing the Word, and young people are finding Jesus Christ as Savior. She was a servant. In the truest sense of the word. Is your life like that? Jesus reminds us that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the greatest among you shall be the servant. Are you willing to follow his discipline as a servant?
Next, listen to Robert Coleman speak about discipling through the small group.
There is a staggering potential for renewal in our day in the small group. What we have seen through the Old Testament, we've seen in the life of Christ and the developing church, will always come out again when the church is in revival. In times of renewal, you'll see it, like in the pietistic revival of the Reformation, in their Bible study, their times for prayer. You'll see it in the class meeting of the Wesleyan Revival. You'll see it in the reading houses and the Bible study groups of the Awakenings in America. You will see it in the development of the great missionary outreach. I think one of the most visible expressions of it in our generation is the church in mainland China. By any comparison, it is the greatest example of church growth in this generation. Those who are an estimate to know the development of that church tell us 30 years ago there were about no more than 2 million evangelical Christians in China. Today, estimates are between 30 and 50 million Christians, some even higher. And during this time, they had very little opportunity to draw upon the resources of a support system like church buildings, colleges, seminaries, even a professional clergy. For 10 years, their professional clergy were either in prison, sent to the reorientation farms, or martyred. And they certainly had no access to the media, nor could they promise everybody how nice it would be to join up. And it was during this period of intense persecution and adversity that they rose to their finest hour. They couldn't rely upon the support that we feel so essential, but those who truly believe. Of course, the Rice Christians immediately fell away, but the true believers in their homes began to return to the New Testament, and with their own families, they made disciples. and then with their neighbors, and with those who lived down the street, and with those they worked beside every day in the farms. They began to bring the message of Jesus Christ. And they have demonstrated in this generation what we should have always known by reading the book of Acts. God can actually get along with our seminaries, our colleges, our conferences, our TV, our radio, or even a professional clergy. Think of it, Pastor. If the people of God themselves will exercise their priesthood and do the work of Jesus. And one of the greatest potentials of this is developing in the context of faith the same thing by which we learn in the physical level, the same principle that God ingrained into the universe when He made us in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The principle of the family is the small group. And it is the way that God in this generation will bring revival to His church. And as we go forth across the land to herald the name of Jesus, it is the way the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. And then Jesus will come in His glory. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad you're a part of this fellowship?
Howard Hendricks discusses the importance of rebuking sin in the discipleship group setting.
All you have to have is 10 people in a group and one man living in sin, refusing to respond to a brother who goes to him, refusing to respond to two or three who assume the responsibility of helping him, refusing to take the counsel of a group of spirit-controlled men. He will torpedo your group. Now, my friends, we know very little of it. And we like to respond to some of the nicer phases of group dynamics, but we don't like to assume the more nasty forms. But it's just as biblical. And I think we are paying a tragic harm. In fact, it is my judgment that one of the weakest links we are facing in terms of developing people is that we do not have enough individuals who will confront an individual with his sin, his limitation. If you don't believe it, ask how many friends you have who will do it with you. How many people in your ministry, with an act or elsewhere, have had an individual who sat down and said, "Friend, you got problems, and I'd like to help you"? Now, all of us know the problems exist. You just keep looking the other way. Open the door. Go away. But you know, they don't go away. They get bigger. You never solve a problem by avoiding it. You just meet it in a larger, more devastating form. Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual will club him. You got that verse, don't you? Put it in your packet. Ye who are spiritual do what? That's a medical term. That's a term used of a fracture in which two bones are completely out of joint. And you bring them back so that they knit together and heal. Restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you be tempted. I don't think we have begun, my friends, to explore the therapeutic value of a Christian group, and especially in our generation.
In this continuation of Session 11, Ralph Naber Jr. reminds us of the importance of admitting our flaws within the discipleship relationship.
I really believe that an important part of being a disciple maker is being honest with the person you're discipling, because you see, they're going to see it anyway. And it's really embarrassing when the person you're discipling sees your flaws And they don't know whether you see them or not, you know. And it's worse than saying, hey, you know, you need an underarm deodorant because you know how it is. And it really is great, you know, when you have somebody come up and say, listen, I've been working out and I got BO, so don't get too close while we talk. I'm trying to say, since you are going to pass on to others the fact, it's a good thing to also tell them, this is the area where I can help you, and this is the area where I, too, am bankrupt. Don't expect any help. Because then they will be open to be discipled in that area by somebody who can disciple them. And we are moving toward an understanding of what the body of Christ is. I do not believe that disciple-making takes place effectively only on a one-to-one basis. Because even though you and I have the fragrance of the Lord in us, unlike Jesus, who had the fragrance of the Lord in all of himself, I have the fragrance of the Lord in only part of me. Please be patient with me. He isn't finished with me yet. And so I plug this disciple of mine into the body. And if I am an effective disciple maker, I will say, now in addition to the things I'm teaching you, here is one who can teach you in this area. Go and learn. And here is an individual who can share with you in this area. Go and learn. Now, it may hurt the ego of a disciple maker who thinks that he can be all things to all men to do this, but truly, it's a blessed thing.
And now, in this last quotation for Session 11, Ian Thomas speaks about effective discipleship in the home.
Supposing in my evangelical home, I only succeed in teaching the mind of this child of mine. I teach it to memorize Bible verses. I teach it a list of do's and don'ts that make it conform to the demands of an evangelical society. On occasion, by one means or another, I appeal to its emotions. So I instruct its mind and teach it facts which it memorizes. I drill it and regiment it until it conforms to certain external patterns of behavior, conformity to which is acceptable to the religious society to which I adhere. And there are certain emotional thrusts which are valid so long as this child has an affection towards me or an affection towards his pastor or an affection towards the community. And on the basis of an instructed mind and on the basis of third emotion, of course I challenge the will of this individual to conform to those standards with which its mind has been instructed, and to fulfill the obligation to which its own emotional thrust would compel it. But all I've done is to Christianize. There's no spiritual regeneration. It isn't that this child hasn't been indoctrinated in the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. There's hardly a question all down the line of simple conservative evangelical dogma that by repetitive tuition it wouldn't be able to give a clear account of it. But you see, there's no spiritual regeneration. In other words, at the age of 13 or 14, or for that matter, at the age of 30 or 40, this person has got language that it's learned and certain patterns to which it seeks to conform, but has no spiritual life. The only principle within that's operative is the flesh, which is egocentric, independent, and lawless. Now, for all the external Christianization and veneer that has been placed upon this individual, what in point of fact will be the end product in terms of actual behavior? Take this individual out of the evangelical context. Draft him into the armed forces. Send him off to a secular university. and he'll collapse like a pack of cards. Because he's got nothing inside. And it isn't long before other influences are beginning to tutor his mind. Other emotional influences are beginning to pull in the area of its affection. Its will is being challenged by those clever in the nuance. With every kind of fascinating human philosophy of humanism and existentialism or dialectic materialism. And all that you have produced, you see, by patronization or by institutionalism is a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. The condition that Paul describes in his second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3.
This completes quotations for session 11. In session 12, we will be discussing the fulfillment of the Great Commission and gaining a vision for the needs of the world. Walt Henriksen speaks about priorities and what we should be investing our lives in.
Now there are only two things that last forever, two and only two. And many of you have heard this before, but let's review it again. Two things last forever: people and the Word of God. And I don't care how well you build anything else, God's program for it is total annihilation. It's going to burn. And the souls of people and the Word of God is all that is going to last forever. Now, I'm not a very brilliant man, but at least I can scope that one out. If there are only two things that last forever, if there are only two things that transcend history, then I'm an idiot if I give myself to anything but those two things. I can either take my life and invest it for that which will rot when I die, or I can take things, my life, and invest it in that which will live with me forever and ever. That's the choice that's mine. Vision is the ability to see that. That's vision. Not only to see it, but to be motivated by it, to let it really grab you. To let it dictate every action in your life.
Steve Cloud speaks about the necessity and the importance of vision.
I think one of the great, great needs in our day is for men and women with vision. People who can see. You know, when the Pharisees looked at Simon Peter, I'm confident that they saw an impetuous, impulsive, hot-headed, unlearned fisherman. And yet when Jesus Christ saw Simon Peter, he saw a rock, a leader of men, a writer. He saw one who would be used to even help a group of men gel together that could be used in winning the world. It was a difference in being able to see. So one of the things that I see as far as vision is concerned, what is a vision? It allows other people to see. It allows you to see what other people fail to see. A man of far horizons. There are some people that are sitting on the sidelines and saying it can't be done. It won't be accomplished. Boy, it's tough to serve Jesus here. Kids just aren't responsive. The parents don't care. You know, the situation that I'm in, my staff, my church, my facilities, my budget, my problems. And there are those that focus on the negative. And while they focus on the negative, their whole world, their community lies dormant and dead. And yet somebody else comes in that exact same situation and is a result of a life that is being filled with the Spirit of God and is flowing with the Spirit of God and having eyes to see what other people fail to see. Then through an available life, there comes a harvest. There were a few people in Jesus' day who saw that the fields were white. But the fields were white. And I believe everything in me, the fields are white today. And God is simply looking for men and women to stand in the gap. Men and women who are not going to limit God because of a lack of a willingness to dream, or not limit God
and what they believe that God can do.
Dick Hillis reminds us that the entire world is a mission field needing Christ.
Many Christians don't see the need either at home or abroad. Some see it at home but don't see it abroad. How often I get the question from Christians, why do you go abroad? We've got enough heathen at home, don't we? In other words, let the heathen and the regions beyond perish without Christ. My answer to that is, if you need Christ, so do they. Now, mark it, I am perfectly convinced that America is a mission field. Someone said to me recently, how are you enjoying your furlough? I said, I'm not on furlough, I'm helping you win Americans to Christ. The whole world is a mission field. If you think a missionary has a furlough, try it. Living in a suitcase, moving from house to house, that's no furlough. Oh, it has its delights, but it also has its headaches. No, it's not a furlough. The field is the whole world, and I want to help you, and I want you to help me. Do you know that I believe that I'm just as responsible for reaching the Aka Indians as Betty Elliott is? I do. Now, I can't go on my feet, but I can go on my knees. And I believe that you're just as responsible for reaching Formosa as I am. You don't believe that, though. You never prayed for Formosa in your life, have you? Tell us. You know, I'm very much married. We have 6 kids. 3 boys and 3 girls. 3 were born in China and 3 were born in the States. We kid them about having 3 Chinese and 3 Americans. You know those poor kids, they take on the characteristics and the physical aspects of their parents. Can't help it. Someone will come up to one of my kids and say, oh, I know you're a Hillis. Why, poor kid looks like me. Do you know, I think we should take on the aspects of our Heavenly Father. And if God loves the whole world, then we better start loving the whole world. Ask Him to fill our hearts with a love for the whole world. Oh, there's so much prejudice, isn't there? I am perfectly convinced that that G-string-wearing native out in the hills of Vietnam, that the intrinsic value of his soul to God is worth every bit as much as the value of your soul. I don't think that all of your American culture and your education makes you one whit more valuable to God. You. Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Many are fearful to surrender their lives completely to Christ. Bill Bright offers a personal illustration encouraging us to trust God completely.
My wife and I have 2 dear sons. One is 6, the other is 10. They're very precious to us. I'm often gone traveling, and I frankly would not be here tonight. I do not even like to travel. I'm a homebody. I prefer to just stay home and do what I have to do. But the love of Christ constraineth me to do what I do, and I do not consider myself a martyr for doing what I do. But in the flesh, if I had my desire, I would not be here. I would stay at home. I love my lads. I like to be with them. I ask them when I come home from work for dinner in the evening, when I am home, what do you like to do? Let's wrestle. And so we wrestle. And they're getting to the place now where they give me a good workout. We have great fun together. Suppose when I return home on this trip, they come to me to say, Daddy, we love you. We've missed you. And we've decided we'll do anything you want us to do. We stand at attention, Dad. What do you want? Now, what do you think I would do with them? If I were to respond to that attitude as the average Christian thinks of God, I would take them by the shoulders and I would shake them. And I would say, I've been waiting for this day. I'm going to make you regret this decision as long as you live. I'm going to take all the fun out of your life. spinach three times a day. It's amazing how many people are afraid of God. They're afraid that if they surrender their thrones to Christ, they'll end up on the mission field. They'll have to give away their businesses. They'll lose their loved ones. Impressions, weird, strange impressions from the enemy have kept Christians from saying, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. But let me say this without any fear of contradiction. You can trust God. He is a loving Father. But many people do not trust God because they do not know who He is. And they do not know their spiritual heritage. You and I are men and women of destiny when we become Christians. And the power of God is available to us. We are not ordinary people anymore. Not that we should boast in our own abilities, but only in Christ.
Robert Coleman speaks of the commitment of every follower of Christ, the commitment of our very lives.
And here is expressed the kind of commitment expected of those who testify to the blood of Christ. Did you notice? It is a commitment unto death. It's very significant that the word witness in the New Testament literally translates martyr. And it was certainly understood this way by the early Christians, for when they were sent forth by our Lord to be His witnesses, they knew it involved more than just the verbal testimony of their lips. It meant, on their part, a willingness to die for their confession. Of course, there were some then, as today, who tried to find some compromise. And to them, again and again, Paul addressed the letters that they should reckon themselves to the fact that they are dead. Dead to this world, dead to sin, but alive unto God. And He Himself testified, I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live, but the life that I now live is no longer my own. I belong to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. To the church at Rome He wrote, if we live unto the Lord. If we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, what difference does it make? We are the Lord's. If that's your experience, the devil's got a problem on his hands. Because you've already met the enemy, and you're more than conquered.
Listen as Stuart Briscoe speaks about our willingness to come after Christ.
Do you come after Christ? Does that become a lifestyle with you, like a learner, like a lover, like a servant? He said that those who choose to come after me must also choose to deny themselves. Don't confuse denying yourself with self-denial. Self-denial gives up candy for Lent, which is highly commendable. Just don't start again. You say, then I'll have to think of something else fresh to give up next year. No, self-denial, it confronts something. I can either live for myself or I can live for Him. And if I begin to live for Him, then it means that my life will come under the dictates of someone outside myself, and I don't want to lose control. I want to keep a handle on my own life. I want to be my own person. But if I start saying no to myself and I start saying yes to Him, it's hands off for me and hands on for Him. And I don't know what He's going to do with me. And disciples say, but given who He is, it would be really rather silly to keep my hands on. I love what Paul says to Timothy. He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him. When I take my hands off, he puts his hands on. He keeps what he's got his hands on. The thing that is scary to me is if I keep my hands on, what I keep my hands on is my responsibility. What I take my hands off is his responsibility. And disciples are people who've decided that they will say no to the hands-on policy for themselves and yes to hands-off for themselves and yes to hands-on for Jesus on their lives. You can tell disciples. You can tell them.
Charles Swindoll closes Session 12 with this final challenge.
You know what? I'll be very honest with you. It has to become a thing of your home before it can become a thing of your life. Now, I'm serious here. You may live with a roommate. You may live as a single. You may not be married. That's the place to begin. You may live in a dormitory. Let's call that your home. That's the place to begin. You may have surrounding you a number of little ones that are just beginning to grow into life, just starting in school. That's a good place. It may be that God has given you a faithful husband or wife. Ask your husband to work with you in character development. Nothing will thrill him more or show him more respect than to hear you say, "Dear, I need your help. I want you to make me your first disciple. I want you to work with me." How very few homes are experiencing that. That's a burden on my heart, frankly, that I have to leave with the Lord. I want there to be the breaking up, the breaking out of the tradition, whatever it may be, that keeps us from an active, vital, relational ministry outside the church. That's what I want to see. God will bring it to pass. It'll just take some time. He'll have to sell you on it down in your heart.
You have now completed all quotations for Session 12 and for the entire Follow-Up and Discipleship Extension Course audio segments.